If you were here last Sunday, you will know that during this season of Lent, we are on a journey. We're journeying together through a series of gardens. Our starting point last week was the Garden of Eden, when we encountered Adam and Eve, human beings created in the image of God Himself. And they were enjoying a garden which, when it was created, was good and had everything they needed for life. But because of disobedience, sin took control and everything became spoiled. In the coming weeks, as our journey through this season of Lent leads us towards Easter, we will enter other gardens. Gardens like the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, and we'll witness his anguish, his betrayal, and his arrest. And finally, of course, at the end of our journey, we'll find ourselves in another garden, a garden of resurrection, where women find the stone rolled away from the tomb. They find the tomb empty of all but the folded grave clothes, and they find the risen Christ standing before them. However, on our journey this season of Lent, before we reach these gardens, we have quite a bit of journeying to do with Jesus. And as our own experience tells us, even the simplest of journeys are not always safe or uneventful. Today, we sang earlier the hymn, "I to the Hills," these words that come from Psalm 121. And it was a song of ascents, a song sung by pilgrims on their way through the hills up to the city of Jerusalem. And that journey was not always easy or safe. We're very familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan, how the Good Samaritan rescued one such traveler who had been set upon by robbers and who had been beaten and left with only a scrap of life to cling to. Journeys through these hilly countries were dangerous. And the psalmist asked the question, where does our help come from when we make dangerous and difficult journeys? Our help comes only from the Lord our God. The book of Genesis tells us of Abraham and Sarai, about them experiencing being held in God's keeping as they begin one of the Bible's most significant journeys with a trusting faith in God. And in Romans, in chapter 4 of Romans, the Apostle Paul affirms in theology what the psalmist and what the writer of the book of Genesis narrate in story, namely that it was by faith and trust that the journey of Abraham was made possible. Of course, later Abraham and Sarai are called Abraham or Abraham, and Sarah or Sarah. This morning, as we think of these three different passages, they form a kind of background canvas upon which we can superimpose another journey. And that is the journey that Nicodemus made, a journey of faith which took him to Jesus. We read part of Nicodemus' story in John chapter 3. And in this passage from John's Gospel, normally we just concentrate on edited highlights. Things like verse 5 and following, where we hear of the wonderful freedom and the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course there's verse 16. These famous words, "God so loved the world," and so on. But if we actually look in more detail at the whole passage and not just these edited highlights, we discover an encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus which becomes more and more baffling as it goes on. And when I read this story of Jesus and Nicodemus, immediately I have a couple of questions. What exactly was it that Nicodemus came for? And why is Jesus teasing and testing him. Imagine yourself at that meeting. In Jerusalem, it's been another long, hot, sticky day. And Jesus is there with his mother and brothers and his followers. Stories have gone round the city of Jerusalem about this rabbi from Galilee. Perhaps you were there earlier and you overheard talk about a wedding in a village called Cana, where the wine ran out. Nothing remarkable about that, you think, wine running out at a wedding. Except that you overheard some wild, incredible, almost unbelievable tale of washing up water being turned into the finest wine. Perhaps later you were at the temple, just before the Passover, when this man, Jesus, came storming through the courtyard, overturning the tables, scattering the money being changed for temple coins. And you saw the chaos as the cattle and the sheep ran all over the place. And as the carefully selected doves escaped their cages and flew up over the temple walls. And perhaps you had to dive out of the way to avoid being hit by the cords which Jesus whipped around him as he yelled at the money changers something weird about his father's house being turned into a market. That was daytime. And now it's night, and it's still hot, and it's still muggy, and people are angry, and they're tired, and the chaos in the temple, well, it's taken all day to sort out. And here is this rabbi from Galilee, still here with his family, and with his motley band of followers. And in the distance, you see someone coming towards you. And you look, and you say, it can't be. I know that face. That's Nicodemus. He's one of the Pharisees. He's one of the rulers of the Jewish people just now. And as you look and see Nicodemus coming and meeting with Jesus, what on earth would be going through your mind? Why on earth would Nicodemus be coming to this man, Jesus? And as you listen to the conversation, you might ask yourself, why on earth is this man, Jesus, teasing and testing Nicodemus? Well, let's come forward in time again to here and now. And let's be ourselves hearing and thinking again about this story that is perhaps very familiar to us. For in his gospel, John tells us that Nicodemus arrives by night. And so clearly Nicodemus doesn't want his visit to be advertised. But all the same, he's being quite brave. He is a leader of the Jews. And the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders is already well underway. And so Nicodemus is at least showing bravery in coming and associating with this man, Jesus. And Nicodemus comes. Perhaps he comes just to test the water. He's heard about these signs that Jesus has been performing. And he's impressed. And what's more, Nicodemus is impressed for all of the right reasons. Not just because the signs are exciting, but because Nicodemus reads them as we should read them. He reads them for God's meaning and God's presence. And so here, you might think, is a chance for Jesus to carry his message right into the heart of the Pharisee camp. If Jesus can get Nicodemus on his side, he will have inside influence. But this isn't how Jesus plays it at all. Instead, Jesus starts a baffling conversation with Nicodemus about being born again. And perhaps as you read and listen to that conversation, you could hear the irritation and the frustration in Nicodemus' voice as he questions Jesus. This is not the treatment that Nicodemus was expecting. He thought that Jesus would be pleased, that Jesus would even be grateful for his interest. But instead, Jesus seems to be mocking him. "You're supposed to be a teacher of Israel," Jesus says. "But you don't understand anything. It would be better, Nicodemus, if you just started again like a little child." Imagine how you would feel if at that moment you were Nicodemus. And yet, every one of us here this morning should be having that kind of experience. For whether we're right at the start of our faith journey, or if we've been travelling for some time, there's not one of us here this morning who can escape the voice of God saying to us, "My son, my daughter, I love you. But there's so much more I want you to learn. There's so much more I want to give you to help you to know me and to help you to tell others about me." Well, as we look at that story in John 3 this morning, we see that part of the problem with Nicodemus is that he arrives talking about signs. And the Gospels are very full of stories of people who want Jesus to do signs. And in the first couple of chapters of his Gospel, John has already explored the bitter irony about the way in which we view signs. In the opening chapter, we see God's creative word going largely unrecognized in his world. And then there are the stories of the calling of the first disciples. Disciples who believe and follow Jesus without the benefit of any signs. And then there is the story of the sign unwillingly performed. The changing of the washing up water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And finally, immediately before poor Nicodemus walks in, the Pharisees have demanded a sign from Jesus to justify his cleansing of the temple. And all Jesus offers them is the enigmatic sign of his own ministry. But none of them can be bothered to try to interpret that sign. For the only kind of signs they are interested in are the miraculous healings that are such a strongly attested part of Jesus' ministry. But as we think of these signs, we have to ask, what are these signs supposed to be signs of? Are the people really willing to look beyond the sign itself and try to work out to what it might be pointing? Or do they want the miracles as a quick fix, signalling, if you bother to think even this far, only that God will do as you want him to do? Well, to be fair to Nicodemus, Nicodemus has not come asking for a sign for himself. Nicodemus has put some thought into the matter, and he has interpreted Jesus' actions as being connected in some way with the activity of God himself. And so Nicodemus has come by night, in a sense, to have his cake and eat it. He comes, perhaps rather smugly, offering approval and support to Jesus, but clearly not willing to jeopardize his own position as a leader of the Jews. Not willing to jeopardize that until he is clear about which is the winning side. The luxury of sitting on the sidelines and hedging your bets is not one that Jesus offers Nicodemus or us. Nicodemus thinks he is backing a potential winner without risking himself too much. But instead, he is standing in the presence of his God. And he, a teacher of Israel, who thinks he knows enough about God to discern him at work in Jesus does not know that he is seeing not a sign worker, but God's own Son. Confronted with the Son, inexpensive goodwill really will not do. Nicodemus is, though, on a journey of faith. And we'll encounter Nicodemus again. But right now, Jesus is offering Nicodemus a chance to enter the real world, the one that God created through his word. Suddenly, Jesus stops teasing, and he spells it out. There is only one way to find out what God is like and what God's purposes are for the world. And that is to commit yourself to the Son of Man, whose lifting up on the cross is to be the true sign of God's loving design. Nicodemus cannot go home pretending to be baffled by what Jesus has said. If Nicodemus is to continue his journey, he has to decide. And today, as we continue our Lenten journey, our pilgrimage does continue to lead us towards Jerusalem. And we too have to decide. For Jesus suddenly stops teasing us, and he spells it out for us. There is, he says, only one way to find out what God is like and what his purposes are for the world. And that is to commit yourself to me, the Son of Man, whose lifting up on the cross is to be the true sign of God's loving design. I wonder, in this season of Lent, where is your journey taking you? Nicodemus's journey of faith will eventually take him to the aftermath of the cross. And Nicodemus will experience new birth in the Word of God on the move, in a wind, a spirit that blows wherever it will. Let us pray.